As we pick up this week, I want to remind you where we are. In fact, we're in a great place. We're on the downhill slide on Isaiah. Now, some of y'all have been in some other teachers' classes that have started Isaiah, and about chapter 23, 24, 25, they gave up the ghost and the Holy Ghost, and they stopped, and they didn't finish Isaiah. We're on the downward slide. We're in chapter 58 today. We're going to do 58 and 59, I hope. And we end in chapter 60 in a couple of weeks. We'll be done with Isaiah. It's been a long trip. 36 lessons so far today. I'm not quite sure how many more, two or three more we will have as we sum things up and tie a nice bow around the entire package in the very last lesson. But I want to remind you where we are. We're in this 22nd vision of Isaiah. It's important that you understand the reason why it's the 22nd. It's the 22nd vision because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And the Lord was very good in sticking to these 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, where you have the first vision was the first letter, and the last vision, 22, really centers on the topic of the last letter of the alphabet, which is the coming of the Lord. That's where we're headed. In fact, we'll hit that next week in the coming of the Lord. And then what he does for Israel and the fulfillment of all of his promises that he has made through the book of Isaiah and makes through the rest of Scripture, that all comes as we conclude. And so if you go over and look at Psalms chapter 19, you'll see those 22 letters are laid out there in Psalms. Every eight verses, there's a new letter. It just so happens every one of those verses in those eight verse packets in Psalms 119 all start with the first letter in Hebrew of that letter that's talking about. The word Beth is the second letter. It's the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It talks about the door. And that whole second set of eight verses talks about the door. How do you get to God and all of that type of stuff. And so this is very interesting that here we are in this 22nd vision. Let me remind you of how the vision starts. Over in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 5, Hezekiah has just learned from the mouth of Isaiah that he is going to die because of a boil that he has on his skin. Isaiah says to him, get your house in order, get your preparations done, you're going to die. Hezekiah turns his face towards the wall and he begins to pray in private to God. Isaiah leaves his room, according to this passage, and doesn't even get halfway across the courtyard right outside of Hezekiah's window. And the Lord says to Isaiah, Isaiah, turn yourself around, go back to Hezekiah, and tell him that he is going to recuperate from this deadly boil, and he is going to have 15 more years of life. And by the way, Isaiah, tell him the message I'm fixing to give you for him to tell the people. Starting in verse 39, chapter 5, Isaiah calls Hezekiah to tell this story to the people, to the southern kingdom. And the story is chapter 40 through 66, vision 22, which we've been in, that deals with the majesty of the Lord, the suffering of the Lord, and we're now starting this third section called the coming of the Lord, which I can break it up, because I see it, into six parts. The six parts are there on your sheet of paper, your lesson. The southern kingdom will have a future rebellion. Now, under Hezekiah, they're not in rebellion, but they're going to rebel. Part two, the Lord is going to be provision for Israel's restoration. Only the Lord can do it. Nobody else can do it, just the Lord. Part three, the Lord will provide provisions for Israel to have peace and prosperity. That'll become next week. And then the Lord's coming will also come next week. And then part 5 and 6 is Israel's prayer and the Lord's response to Israel's prayer. And the Lord will fulfill all of his promises to Israel and also to the rest of the world as he arrives. And that will happen probably 2 weeks from now. And then we'll have a sum up week where we're going to go back and look at all the promises and see where they're actually told and fulfilled over in the New Testament or somewhere in time. And that'll be a sum up week. Be a tying a bow around everything. We did this when we did the book of Revelation because it took us a while and we tied the bow around it and made sure that everybody understood where we were. Well, let's pick up. Hezekiah is the king. The year is 710 BC. He has just heard that he's going to recuperate from this deadly boil. Isaiah's going to say, put some raisin cakes on it, it'll pull the poison out, and you will have 15 more years of life. Under Hezekiah, everything is still good. In fact, most of this vision that's being laid out from chapter 40 on, Hezekiah probably can't understand it. And neither can the people. And let's explain why as we go through. Chapter 58, verse 1 says this. Cry loudly. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgressions and to the house of Jacob their sin. Okay. This is a message, a vision to King Hezekiah to tell the story. So who's the instruction to cry out? Hezekiah, you got it. Always keep it in context. That's exactly right. So Hezekiah is supposed to cry this out. Cry out, don't hold back, declare to my people their transgressions and to the house of Jacob their sins. Now, for us today, because we have the entire Word of God, we think of a sin being a sin is 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 a sin. And in fact, in the English translations, there are, from the Old Testament, there are 12 words in the Hebrew that are translated sin. And in the New Testament, there are 14 words that are translated sin. And to us, sin is just sin is sin is sin is sin. But in the Old Testament, as the Lord is laying out what He calls sin, He doesn't let all the people know what a sin is. Adam and Eve do not know the whole story about what God considers a sin to be a sin. When they are in the Garden of Eden, the Lord puts one instruction in front of them for them not to disobey. And that instruction was to not eat of the fruit. And when they ate of the fruit, they disobeyed God, disobeyed the law, went in objection to what God had said. That is one word in the Hebrew that describes one facet of what we generally as Americans in English just call sin. Here in this passage, as we go on down, let's just kind of follow that on out. We get out of the Garden of Eden and they start living these lives and all of this. And really there's no more, as the population grows, there's no more direction until really we get down to the life of Abraham. And there's some things called righteousness, things that you do that are held against you and things that the Lord says, I will not hold against you. And that's, as we go through the scripture, the Lord hands out a little more as the people can understand it. A little more as they can handle it, and the definition of what a sin is just grows until finally we get into the Exodus, and the Lord provides for them a detailed list for Israel of what sins they are not supposed to do. Now, God created everything. He created the ability for everything, and He chose some of these things that He created, and He said, these things, if you do them, are a sin against me. My people, that I call by my name, who humble themselves and pray, do not do these sins to be in a righteous relationship. The problem with that passage is, the reason he's giving that passage is because his nation is in rebellion and he wants to pull them back because they've forgotten. By the time Solomon, when the temple is built, David is dead, the temple is built, Solomon is giving those words at the dedication of the temple. If my people would you call by my name, so humble themselves, you got that. That's being given at the dedication of the temple. They don't realize the depth of depravity of which they are going to fall into under Solomon's reign. He is going to bring in women of all kinds from all different nations. He's going to have hundreds of wives, hundreds of concubines, and harems beyond measure to where he has all the women he wants, and all of them bring in their own gods. And Solomon is guilty of placing false gods right up in the temple area with the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil that's in the temple. Solomon, at his old age, has to then try to pull that out, redeem the place. And lo and behold, as we know, things don't go well. When Solomon dies, his sun comes to reign, the country gets split up into two. The northern kingdom doesn't have one single true priest in the northern kingdom. Because all the true priests of the tribe of Levi stay in the southern kingdom. And so Jeroboam the first, who's the king of the northern kingdom when the 10 tribes split off, he has to appoint priests who are not even in the godly line of Levi. And they start doing these priestly services. They are false priests. And Jeroboam the first changes the dates of the festivals so that they will not fall on the same day that the southern kingdom is traditionally following those festivals as instructed by the Lord, because he's afraid if both kingdoms are celebrating on the same day, lo and behold, the northern kingdom will finally just follow the southern king and the southern king's religious practices. So Jeroboam moves the dates by a month. Isaiah says to Hezekiah from the Lord, "Cry out loudly and trumpet this. Hezekiah, you be my trumpet." Hey, this is not the first time or the last time that we're going to hear that a man is the trumpet. Jeremiah, who will come a few years later after this, will be told by the Lord, "You are to be my trump. You are to speak forth the words." It is not a trumpet that is blowing, or it is a mouth that is screaming, crying out loud, that is the trump. Think about this passage. "And the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel," and then he tells us what he calls it. The trump of God. The trump is not a trumpet sounding. It is the scream of the archangel. You follow me? Okay, so we have that all through the Old Testament and the New Testament too, where the trump that's being sound is not a trumpet. It is the word of God being presented. Now, when you catch that thought, that sure does change the way you think about some things that are there. Same thing here. Hezekiah, trumpet this out, this message, this entire vision. Get it to Israel so they have hope, so they are without excuse in their sin. And that's what's happening today. They are to be without excuse. He says, "Declare to my people their transgressions." What is a transgression? That is a word in the Hebrew that's been translated to transgression because it's a little different than the rest of the words that are translated sin. So they translate this one as transgression. Transgression is to trespass. You know what a trespass is because you have signs that you've seen that say no trespassing. That means do not go beyond this boundary. That is a trespass. Now, there is actually another word that's used for sin that has a little different meaning. It is the word that means, and we call it a sin, it means to strike the bullseye right in the middle. Wait a minute. You say, wait a minute, how could that be a sin? Okay, think you've got this big red bullseye. You've backed up with your bow and arrow. You got your stuff. You've done your research. You know what's right. You know what God is telling you. You've got it all down pat. You pull back that bow. You let that arrow fly. It hits the dead smack middle of that round circle. And you go, there, look. And then all of a sudden, the arrow disappears as it goes all the way through the target, because you've let it go so hard and so fast, and it goes through and strikes something or someone behind on the other side of it, and it hurts them. That is a sin. You are so right, but you drove it home so hard that you did wrong with it. You ever met anybody like that? You knew what they were saying was right, but they drove it so hard that they hurt people with it, when they should have just hit the target. That's another picture of sin that we call sin. Well, here is also the sin of Jacob. The sin in the Hebrew means to indulge in evil, wicked, immoral debauchery, sexual sins. So he's saying, look, cry aloud and do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their trespasses, going too far in doing something or going across the line or the boundary lines that don't belong to them, and to the house of Jacob for their immorality. That's what he's saying. And so when you see the word sin in this New Testament, and even in the Old Testament and in English, that, you know, I always say to you, you don't need to do word studies. the English is pretty good. There are a few times you need to do word studies. When you see the word sin, go find out what type of sin it is so that it'll shed light on the whole passage. When you know this is talking about going across boundaries you should not go across because Israel's fixing to be guilty of that and falling into immoral sexual sins. Israel's fixing to be guilty of that. Those in Hebrew names. If you see a Hebrew name, go find out what the name means because it adds to the story. All right, verse 2. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forgotten the ordinances of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Now that is the perfect picture of where Israel is under Hezekiah's reign. They delight. Hezekiah, when he came in to be king, things were a little filthy, a little nasty, and he cleaned it all up. He did. He's got 15 more years to live. This is being given in 710. In 695 BC, Hezekiah is going to die. His son Manasseh is coming in to be king, and Manasseh is evil and filthy-minded. He loves the worship of false gods. He loves it. Let me tell you something. It will not take long after Manasseh becomes king that the southern kingdom has fallen into full-fledged rebellion against the Lord by worshiping other gods, which makes God really mad. Remember the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's number one because it's number one with God. And lo and behold, Manasseh is going to allow all the worship of every false god, and he's going to take the southern kingdom in such debauchery and such sin and transgressions that whenever the southern kingdom falls, the Lord is going to blame it on King Manasseh, even though he has been dead for many years, because the nation is going to have the chance to turn around from what Manasseh brought in, but the nation can't turn around. It has been so ingrained in them. Now, what I'm fixing to say to you, you may be a part of, and you may live through your life. And if it is, I'm sorry, it may bring up some hurt, I'm sorry, but just hold on so that you understand. The reason why I always teach that we keep our students as pure and holy and not teach them about things that they don't need to know yet is because as soon as you teach them those things, they are going to go try it. It really is true. If they hadn't heard about it and they don't know about it, they probably are not going to try it. It's the reason why our teenagers need to not have Tumblr, Pinterest, Instagram, Facebook, and all that type of stuff, because you learn on things. They see words that pop up that some adults post on their sites and they get reposted. And next thing you know, you got something filthy coming up on those sites and you go, what does that mean? And a teenager is going to go find out. And you know what? When they find out, they're going to try it. Yeah, they're going to try it. King Manasseh instigates all the false worshipers and everything that's going to happen, and the people can't get rid of it. You and I, some of us, saw some things when we were under the age of 18 that had we never seen today, we'd have been very happy that we never learned it early because we were not ready for it when it came along. We call this a taxonomy. Taxonomy means what should you learn in the eighth grade? And what should you learn in the ninth grade? And what should you learn in the 12th grade? And by the way, the things you teach from the Scriptures to a 12th grader and the things you teach from the Scriptures to an 8th grader are different. Because every bad thing in the world is in the Scripture. And don't say, well, it's in the Scriptures, so it ought to be taught to an 8th grader. Bull. No. Hogwash. It's there for those who grow and mature so that they can know and learn that a sin is a sin is a sin is a sin. There is no reason in your life that you should even mention the word adultery in your Bible study teaching or sexual sins to a seventh grader or a sixth grader. And there's no reason that a parent should handle those things. And there's no reason why a parent should allow their children to be in an institution that is going to teach that type of stuff. You've got to keep them pure. Research tells us that if they don't start seeing that stuff until they are 18, they have a head on their shoulders to where they can go, "Boy, that's not right. There's something wrong with that." But a 16-year-old girl, a 15-year-old girl, a 14-year-old boy, a 16-year-old boy goes, "Hey, I want to be an adult, and this is adult things." And you know what they're going to do? They're going to try. The same thing is happening in the southern kingdom with Manasseh. Oh, while Hezekiah is king, they're doing the right thing, seeking God to be near. But under Manasseh, they're not doing the right thing. They're not doing the right thing at all. And for 55 years, Manasseh will be king. And 55 years, more than a half of a decade, the southern kingdom is going to have such sin that it cannot recoup. I deal with people every day in my office who did things when they were 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 years old that they wish they had never learned about in those years because they weren't ready for them. And then I have parents come in and sit down in front of me and they say to me, "You know, my daughter, da, 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 da." And my first thought is, "Where were you, mama?" And I will say, "Where were you, mama?" And they will say, "Well, you know, you can't watch them all the time." And I will say, "Yes, you can. When you had them and they popped out, it was time for you to put your life on hold and make sure they grow to be adults, knowing what they need to know." End of that message. Israel has a problem because they're coming into sin, and under Hezekiah, they are seeking correctly, but now they're fixing to do in the future something that's wrong, and here it comes. The Lord says, verse 3, actually the people say to the Lord, and they're going to say it when they get down here in the time of Manasseh, and we actually have some examples of it. He says, "Why have we fasted?" He's warning them ahead of time so they will be without excuse. "Why have we fasted?" Israel's rebellion in this chapter is talking about the topic of fasting. "Why have we fasted and thou dost not see?" Okay, we're doing our fast. "Why have you not seen? God, why are you not watching?" "Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice?" And the Lord answers, "Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers." You're crying out, "God, here we are. We're down here. We're doing our fast. We're trying to get an answer from God. Why are you not answering us, God?" And the Lord says, "Okay, you're fasting. You're getting what you want. I'm not answering you. You're getting what you want. And you're driving hard to try to get it. The more I don't answer, the harder you fast." At some point in the future, from Isaiah on, after the nation has fallen into rebellion again against the Lord, the people will complain because the Lord is not responding to their ritual fast. Why should He respond to their fasting? At this point, Israel has not heard a single command from the Lord to fast, nor has the Lord ever instructed her how to establish a fast. Not one single time do you ever see to this point in the teaching of the Lord that is developed through the entire Old Testament to this point anything about saying, "Israel, you fast." Now the question is, has fasting been a part of the Old Testament story to this point? And the answer is yes. When Israel learned the principles of fasting, they did it while they were in exile in Egypt. When Jacob and Joseph died, both were embalmed like a Pharaoh, and the Egyptian nation fasted for the required period. The nation of Israel carried that tradition out of Egypt and struggled to rid itself of performing the ritual without the blessing of God. Whenever Jacob died, they fasted for the allotted time in the worship of Ra, the god Ra, sun god. When Joseph died and they embalmed him, they worshiped and fasted according to the ritual of the sun god Ah, as in Ah Moses or Ra Moses. Ra Moses, we say his name differently. We call it Ramesses, but it's Ra Moses is what it is. It was Egyptian worship. And while they were in Egypt, they fell into the problem of fasting. They brought it out. The Lord never gives them instruction to do that. All right. Now, as time goes on, whenever the northern kingdom splits off, they're going to end up with a king by the name of Ahab, and he's got a wife by the name of Jezebel. And Ahab sees a vineyard outside his window that he wants. And so he goes to Naboth and says, I would like to buy your vineyard. And Naboth says, no, I don't want to sell it. Well, he is just weeping and he's all upset because he wants to trade the land and Naboth won't trade the land. And Jezebel says, don't worry about it, honey. I'll take care of it. So she goes to the priests who are not even of the Levitical line, and she has them call a nationwide northern kingdom fast. And when they do, every single roach and rat and everything of humans that are outside, thieves and everything, come to town because the ritual actually was not a time of not eating. It was a time of sharing your food with those who were poor, who lived out in the country and had less income, and they gave alms. When you're giving a nationwide handout, everybody will come to your door. Get ready for it. And in the midst of that, some unlikely fellows showed up, of which they were able to choose some witnesses to say that Naboth had done something wrong. They put him to death. Jezebel grabs the land, brings it back to Ahab, says, Ahab, I've gotten the land for you. Naboth is dead. And Ahab, in really a stroke of goodness, says, oh no, this should not have happened this way. He knew. But listen, Jezebel, that woman, she was pulling the strings. And she was causing the evil. And lo and behold, Ahab and Jezebel are going to die for that. But it took an ungodly fast. So do we have fasting in the Old Testament? Yes. Is it ever instructed by God to do? No. In fact, let's go on. Let's go on to another story. Jonah. Jonah, who you heard a first part of the lesson last week from our visiting preacher, Jonah will see the capital city of Assyria repent the only way that they know how when they hear the message of the prophet Jonah. Now, if you remember, Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh to preach. He hops on the nearest well boat and heads off almost over to Italy by the time. And lo and behold, the Lord causes the storm to come up, and he finally fesses up and says, throw me overboard. He's headed up. They're going up. They throw him overboard. He goes, well, he got into a, well, a big fish. The big fish goes over to about Tyre's side and throws him up on the beach. And he's got to walk about 300 miles to get to Nineveh. He gets to Nineveh. Nineveh is 60 miles long. He walks through the street, and he is so mad at God that he only gives the 8-word message. He doesn't expound. He doesn't expository on it. He doesn't do a topical message. He just says the 8 words that God had told him, repeated over and over again, and lo and behold, the entire city of Nineveh repents and turns to the Lord, and it makes Jonah mad. He goes out on the hillside. He sits up on the hill. He says, God, why in the world are you allowing this to happen? These people should be burning, and you allow them to come to know you, and they've accepted this dadgum message that I have delivered. God, isn't there any justice in this world? Oh, I like the tree. Thank you for the tree. Thank you for the shade. What happened to it? Oh, God can do what he wishes. But those Assyrians who worship the god Chemosh, Murdoch, if you, another name is Murdoch, they worship God the only way they knew how, by getting in the dust, putting on sackcloth, throwing dirt on their hair, and fasting. Because that's the way they worship Murdoch or Chemosh, same god. But one's a Syrian name, one's a Babylonian name. And you've heard those names. Same God. They worship. God wasn't really concerned about what they were doing because they were babies in God. So he accepted it and made Jonah mad. They didn't know any difference. And I tell you this, there are many, many times where we have people who come to know the Lord for the very first time, and they try to worship God the way they have worshiped other things, and it doesn't take long before the Lord sends them instruction, and they change the way they're doing things. All right, going on. So, every false religion in the world, every false religion in the world includes fasting high on its regiment of requirements for worshiping God and having a blessing from God. Whatever the God name is, be it Allah, be it Baal, whatever the God name is, fasting is high on it. In this, we're going to find out that God is not happy and God does not answer her call, and she is not going to bless them for fasting. This message is being delivered in 710 B.C., 120 years later, in 586 B.C., Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, but for the last 18 years of that time, lo and behold, Daniel has been the second in charge of Babylon. Now, that doesn't make sense. I wonder if the people over in the southern kingdom are thinking that Daniel, one of their noble sons, has been a turncoat. I don't know. Well, I'll find that out when we get to heaven. But Daniel, second in charge of Babylon, is fixing to destroy Jerusalem. When Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem in 586, he takes out the final exiles. They land up over in Babylon, and lo and behold, while they're over there, people over there in exile scheme up that, you know, on the day of the destruction of Jerusalem and our temple, we need to make that a fasting day. So Israel made it a fasting day. They did a fast on the 8th month of this and the 7th month of that and the 10th month of this, and they did these 4 or 5 fasts. And in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 3 through 5, when they leave exile and they come back to the promised land, come back to Jerusalem to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the wall around it, Zechariah is in the very first group to come back. And lo and behold, if you go read those passages in Zechariah chapter 7, 3 through 5, and chapter 8, verse 19, the Lord says to them, what I want you to do is these fasts that you have developed on your own, I want you to turn them into day of feasting, not into days of fasting. Turn them into joyous feast, not mourning fast. Do not mourn the days. They all were centered on days that the Lord had brought persecution to the nation of Israel, all their fast days. They want to mope and mourn and bend like old ye, humble themselves before God and cry, yeah, yeah. And the Lord says, I'm not listening to that. I don't want to listen to that. I don't want to hear that. Turn those into days of feasting, because you're going to rejoice because I chastise you. You're not going to mourn and fast because I chastise you. Behold, your fasts are for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist, just as Jezebel did. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. You're not doing this so that you can be heard on high. It is a fast like this which I choose. Is this a fast like this that I choose? A day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day of the Lord? All this ritual stuff that you're doing that you learned over in Egypt, you want to call this something that I'm going to accept? You want to call this something that's important to me? It's not important to me. In fact, look what he says when he goes on. Okay, you want something that I'm going to choose? Here we go. Instead of doing fast, do this. Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of the wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily bring forth, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Stop doing these rituals and do what I told you to do in the first place when I brought you out of Egypt. Take care of the widows. Take care of the orphans. help the people who are being oppressed, loosen the bonds and the yokes on the people that they can't get rid of. Help them, help them, help people. I will accept that as an acceptable day of the Lord, but I'm not going to accept your fasting procedures. I'm not going to accept that. He says, then you do what I've told you to do already. These are things. By the way, this is not the last time that the Lord is using this type of example. Over in the book of James, when everybody's being so high and mighty about being religious, James tells us from the Lord, he says, so you think you've got religion and yet you bridleth not your tongue? Let me tell you this. If you think that's religion, your religion is in vain. Let me tell you what you can do if you want to be religious. And then he goes on to say, take care of the widows, take care of the poor, take care of the orphans. It's the same answer that's here, but it's over in the book of James when they're saying, hey, we're religious. Fasting is doing something religious. By the way, fasting is not eating. You got that? That's all it is. And when all you're doing is not eating, all you're doing is hurting your body. Paul is on a ship. He's headed to Rome. There's a storm that comes up. They got other prisoners on this board. It's taking 14 days for the sailors to try to get the ship under control in this storm, and they have not eaten a thing. They have fasted for their God during this entire storm. The storm just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And finally, Paul says, hey, guys, you better eat. Look, the stomach's for the food, and the food's for the stomach. You better eat. Stop worshiping your God. Worship my God. Start eating, and the Lord will get us through this. It's happened over the book of Acts. Because they're fasting, they're worshiping their own God. So is fasting in the Bible? Yes. Is there any time in the fasting where the Lord instructs us to fast? No, not for His believers, not for people who worship Him and believe Him. He says, then you do these things. You take care of the widows, you take care of the poor, you take care of the naked, you start feeding everybody. He says, then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry and He will say, here am I. In other words, get rid of your rituals. Get rid of your rituals. Whenever you go to somebody and they say to you, you need to take a chain of beads and count off each bead and for 565 times pray for each bead as you go by, that is just a ritual, folks. That is just a ritual that takes up your time when you ought to be out doing the Lord's work, taking care of His people. It's just a ritual. We are not squeaky clean here at the church on that either. I do not have time to go into it right now, but we will at another time. If you do rituals to think you're going to get an answer from God, you will never, ever, ever see in any of the scripture from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, you will never see any time that God is happy with rituals that you are doing for religious purposes that are taking you away from the time to do what God has called you to do, and that is to be with people. You're not made in this world to be with grass and trees. You're made in this world to be with people. Now, since we're on that subject, let me just hit one more. We have a real problem in Christianity, and it's coming into the Baptist churches. There is a teaching out there right now where pastors are bringing into the churches big, huge, stainless steel restaurant supply bowls of dirt and water. And they are inviting people to come and dip their hands in the water and then to baptize themselves in the soil, the dirt, the world that God came to save. And here's the quote, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to save it, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. By saving the earth, that group of folks is sponsored by the Sierra Club. And it is all, you got YouTubes of this, where people are coming up and holding their hands up with dirt because they baptize themselves in the world, not knowing the world means people. They're thinking it means the actual dirt. Now, if I get to heaven and find out that I was wrong on that, I'm going to be real mad. Because I don't think he's talking about the dirt. It's called the emerging church. And you hear that word, emerging church, you run from it. You run the arrow from those arrows that have been sent. Well, I shouldn't have said that, but I did. It's free. Verse 9. If you remove the yoke from your midst. Same thing over again. He's already told us this. The pointing of the fingers and the speaking of wickedness. The yoke within the body. We can make application of this today. We can make the application of the church because we can go over the New Testament and find this thing, same thing. But he's directing this at Israel because Israel's got the problem that's going to happen during the days of Manasseh and going to fall. You see what they did? You see? Look at, they're sinning. They're sinning. You want to accept Christ? You can't accept Christ until you get your immoral relationship. Now, don't you even think that you can accept Christ and can get your immoral relationship with that woman you're living with? Y'all got to split up, go separate places, and then come back and talk about accepting the Lord. That's not the way that works, folks. The way it works is you get your heart right with the Lord, and guess who what? The Holy Spirit's going to come into you, and Holy Spirit's going to convict you, and Holy Spirit's going to be your teacher, and you're going to go, you know, this thing's not right we're doing. This isn't right. Yes, we can teach them, but we want to lead them to the Lord first. But I got news for you. The churches have been filled with that of people saying, you know, we can't have you coming and even worshiping and all. Oh, they're sitting on the front seat and they're sinners sitting on the front seat. You know, they live together and they're not even married. We got unrighteousness in our church. We got lots of unrighteousness in our church. He's sitting on the front seats. Did you see them? Do you know what happened? I tell you what, you know what happened? Well, so-and-so was out with so-and-so. And you know what they were doing? Well, it wasn't right. Well, I can't tell you what they were doing, but it wasn't right. I mean, I wouldn't want to be a gossip or anything whatsoever, but I wouldn't want to tell you because if I told you, I'd be gossiping. But I want to tell you what I saw wasn't right. And so the person who's hearing this think is thinking, oh my, it wasn't right. If you give yourself to the hungry, and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, help those who are afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Get at the business I've told you to be at since I brought you out of Egypt, and you will spring forth and you will do marvelous things and I will water you and you will become great. Just get at it. Spend your time with people. Okay? Isn't that what that is? Helping the afflicted, helping those who are hungry, to stop pointing fingers, being out with people. This world is about being about people. And the mission that we have is all people's about bringing all people to God. That's what we're here for. You really have no other purpose in life, no other main purpose than to bring people to God. And yet, some of y'all are just placeholders. Oh, did I say that? Just holding, having babies, holding grandbabies now for most of you. Just holding. Have you shared Jesus' stories with your grandbabies? Have you told them about Jesus gathering together? Just telling them the story. You may not have the gumption with inside of you to say, would you like to ask Jesus to be your Savior? But I guarantee you, you can open a little Bible story book and you can read Bible stories to your kids. And you know what? As Isaiah has said, the Word will not return empty. In the New Testament, it says the Word will not return void. Read to them. Sing songs to them. Every night of my daughter's life until just a year or so ago, my wife put my daughter in bed and sang things like, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. And then other songs. My daughter knows all the old songs. She does. What's some of the songs, Kay? What's one? The old record cry, yeah, yeah. Oh, every day with Jesus is sweet, you know. My daughter's got it. She got it. I tell you all the time, we learn our theology from songs. And I have people that are ministers that say, I didn't learn it from songs. Well, yeah, they did. They really did. Didn't you learn it really from songs? Yeah, you really did. Yeah. And fortunately, here at Sagemont, we've got good songs that are good theological songs. Not every church can say, oh, my time's running now. We've got to keep going here. You're going to spring forth. Stop this ritual. Okay. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the old foundations. And you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which you dwell. In the future, you're going to have this hiccup. You're going to start crying out, God, why aren't you answering us? I'm going to tell you to change your ways. You're going to change your ways. And then some of y'all are going to be the repairer of the breach. When Cyrus the Great allows the Israelites to return back to Jerusalem in 536 B.C., he gives them a blank check to the Persian treasury and says, go rebuild Jerusalem, go rebuild the temple, and put it on the Persian tab. Ooh, I shouldn't say that because that's kind of like a bar tab, isn't it? Well, you know what I mean. Put it on the Persian ticket. We'll pay for it. So they head back over there, and Zechariah is with them. That's where that Zechariah passage comes on, where the Lord's giving Zechariah instructions. When you get back over there, stop doing these rituals when you get back over there. Turn them into fabulous feast days where you say, yes, these were great days when the Lord chastised us, and lo and behold, we changed our ways. And lo and behold, they get over there, and they start rebuilding the foundation, and they rebuild some of the walls of the temple. And then they have to stop for about 14 years. And then they start building it back up. And then later after that, Nehemiah hears that the wall around Jerusalem is not finished. And he goes over there with a Persian check. And he gets the wall rebuilt. And lo and behold, sure enough, within just 710 to 520. Some of y'all have to add that up because I can't add backwards. In that length of time, this gets fulfilled because some of these who leave, go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem in 52 days. It's finished. Verse 13. And while you're doing that, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. See, the problem is you're doing your rituals on the holy day. You're not doing what I ask you to do on the holy day. You're doing what you want to do on the holy days, on the Sabbath, by the way. And you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable and shall honor it, detesting your own ways from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own words, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If you'll put away all your rituals that you think you ought to do on the Sabbath day and just do what I have asked you to do, I will take care of you, and you will soar, and you will ride on the heights, and I will make sure that the promises that were given to Jacob from the mouth of the Lord will happen to you, and you will be blessed. Isaiah 58, the Lord begs Israel to change her ways, return to Him, and He will allow her to rebuild. When is this all fulfilled? Chapter 58 is fulfilled in 520 B.C. That part of the passage is done and over with. Well, we've got more lesson here, part 2. But we're going to pick that up next week. You already got the lesson in your hand. Take it home and read it. I'll bring it back to you. And we'll pick up with part 2 next week.